Well, tonight I have a challenge for myself to give to you, and it's the title of the lesson, that we're going to have a heart for God by looking at his wrath. And the challenge of that is that we have the tendency not to want to think about the wrath of God. We certainly live in a time, a culture, where we don't like the idea of consequences, that there would be any kind of judgment for our actions whatsoever. In fact, I think the hope of modern Christianity in a lot of ways today is to try to press that there's no such thing as God's wrath, and that God approves and is supportive of everything we do. That's kind of the Christianity we typically see in the world and what a lot of people want. And to do so is to erase a theme that is found throughout the scriptures and very important in regards to looking at God's character, and that is his wrath. And so I say these things as introduction because Jeremiah 25 can be a little bit jarring to read. You're going to read about the wrath of God as prescribed through his prophet Jeremiah. But we're going to see why this is a good thing and hopefully then appreciate who God is and where we are in our relationship to him. So if you have your copies of God's Word, I'd love for you to be in Jeremiah 25 with me. Now, in the beginning of Jeremiah 25, we are told an event that is monumental. One of the things that I do enjoy about reading Jeremiah is that he frequently gives you the dates of when things are happening. And as you go through Jeremiah, you'll realize that the book of Jeremiah is not in a chronological sequence. So you're not just going in, this happened, this happened, this happened. We're jumping all over the place in his record of the events and the prophecies that are happening. But in Jeremiah 25 and verse 1, we're moving all the way back to 605 BC. And that is a very important moment in Judah's history. And the reason why that's so important is that is the first invasion of the Babylonians into the southern nation of Judah. They are successful in that invasion. They lay siege. They take away the nobles and the upper class and the important people of Judah's society. You know some of those people, if you know the scriptures, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or some of those that are taken in that captivity. And not only is that an important moment in their history just because of an invasion. I mean, if you think about our country's history, we still note when invasions happen. We still have a Pearl Harbor Day, even though we're, approximately 80 years from that event. And even still, that's marked in our calendars and noted as a day because our country was invaded. I mean, that's just a big deal in history. This is a really big deal in Judah's history. But it's not merely because of the invasion, but it is also because, amazingly, God had made promises to Israel that he was going to protect his people. In fact, I think one of the more fascinating things to think about, when you read some of the directions about what God was going to do for his people when they came into the land of Canaan and after they settled the land, you will note that there's nowhere in the books of Joshua or Judges or 1 and 2 Samuel that God says, "And now that I've given you this land, what you need to do is have a standing army of young men who are always armed with swords and properly trained and always standing at the ready for any threat that might come by any external nation." You know, what God always said was, "I'm going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about it. I'm going to protect you." And here's some of those promises in Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 18, and other places like that, where he just said, "You don't have to, you're going to live securely in the land. You're not going to have to worry about outside threats whatsoever because I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And it's all going to go well." And up to this point in Israel's history, that's certainly been the case for the southern nation of Judah. Even when you had the northern nation attacked by Assyria in 722 BC, they take the northern nation and they come all the way to Jerusalem. But remember, Hezekiah prays. And then God does a miraculous event that night, 185,000 Assyrian armies dead, and Judah is spared. But now this time, that doesn't happen. And so this moment in Jeremiah 25 is a staggering time because the Babylonians have been successful. This time, the enemies have not been repelled, and instead they have come into the land, and they are now beginning to experience disaster. Which sets up what we read here in verse 3. In chapter 25, verse 3, we read, "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, and you have not listened." I want you to underscore something that I think sometimes we can miss about the way the prophets operated, is Jeremiah doesn't say, you know, "I told you so," but rather he says, "I've said this is going to happen for 23 years. For 23 years, I've been telling you this event is coming. For 23 years, I said that God was going to use the Babylonians to come in and they were going to invade. 23 years, I begged for you to stop provoking the Lord to anger and to turn from your evil ways." And you will notice the repetition. Notice in verse 3 where it says there, "And I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened." Then notice verse 4. "You have not neither listened or inclined your ear to hear, although the Lord persistently sent you all of his servants, the prophets." Look at verse 7. "Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm." And then look at verse 8. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my voice." One of the things that I want us to observe that Jeremiah starts off with this prophecy is nobody should be surprised at what's happened. There should be no one going, "I can't believe this happened." Here's Jeremiah saying, "I've told you this for 23 years. And you might note that Jeremiah was not the only prophet on the scene. He even observes that there in verse 7, is that "I've sent you other prophets." Verse 4, I mean, in verse 4, "I've sent you other servants, the prophets, and they have persistently been trying to tell you to turn from your evil way, and you have not wanted to do it." And over again, what you see Jeremiah observing here is the people have not had any desire to know God. They are not interested in what God has to say. And over the past few chapters, we've seen that because of how they've treated Jeremiah. We've seen him thrown in prison. We've seen him mistreated and beaten and put in all kinds of terrible circumstances. And ultimately, it's because the people don't want to hear what God has to say. And the point that now God is making here at this moment is because of verse 3, "I've persistently spoken to you and you have not listened." Verse 4, "You haven't listened or inclined your ears to hear." Verse 7, "You have not listened." Verse 8, "You have not obeyed." It says there in verse 5, "Saying to you, now turn from every one of you from his evil ways and evil deeds and dwell upon the land the Lord has given you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after the other gods to serve or worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of my hands. Then I will do you no harm." There is a picture that God is giving here, and it is a picture that God has a rightful anger because of what the people are doing. Now, I think sometimes when we think about the character of God, we can be troubled with that idea. And we struggle with the collision of God is love, and yet God is angry. How does that work? I don't understand how these things are functioning together. So, best thing we can do is, I think one of the reasons why God gives us relationships is because it helps us understand his relationship with us. It makes it much clearer to us. And I think a good example of that is any parent who is trying to work with their child. You can imagine the parent who is persistently telling the child, "You need to stop doing what you're doing." And the child stubbornly refuses. You say, "Don't go and do that." And they do the very opposite. And they do the very thing you said, "Don't you dare do that." And you say, "If you do those things, here's going to be the consequence." And they completely disregard it. They do whatever they want to do. They mock you. They rebel you. They might even get physical about it. But they're ultimately completely rejecting everything that you say. And they are not going to listen to you whatsoever. And there can be, for the human, a sinful upset about that. But there is a greater righteous, rightful anger that exists because of the nature of the relationship. And I think sometimes that's the point that we don't always think about, is that the parent is the reason why the child is even alive. As my dad would like to tell me over and again, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. And there's a reminder to us that in the parent-child relationship, it's like, you understand that if it wasn't for us, you wouldn't have made it. You were helpless. We fed you. We gave you diapers. We clothed you. We took care of you. We were up at 2 a.m. with you for crying out loud. We were doing all of these things for you to make sure you were healthy and cared for, provided for, and good. And your response to that relationship is to despise it is wrong. It's just straight wrong. It is not the acceptable response for what has been done in that relationship. And that's why it's always fun now being older and, you know, I get to watch other parents now do these things. And because every kid does it, and you get to watch the parents, okay, now what are you going to do? And the child nor anybody else should be surprised if the child experiences discipline for not doing what they're told, because this is a relationship in which there needs to be honor and respect for what it is. And what God is doing here is saying, you understand how I cared for you, I provided for you, I brought you out of slavery, I cared for you in the wilderness, I set you in the land, I've given you everything that you need, I have protected you from outsiders, everything you've ever needed I've always given to you. And your response has been, as he states there persistently, you have not listened. You haven't persistently listened to Jeremiah in verse 3 or any of the other prophets in verse 4. And he says there in verse 7, you're not listening and you keep provoking me to anger. You're doing things that I've said. Don't do that. That's not good for you. That's not right for you. And so it is important to understand that there is a right anger that God has when he is the almighty creator who has given us life and breath and blessings, and that everything we have comes from him. We exist because of him. He gave his son for us, and for our response to be, I don't care, obviously is a provoking of God. That we are looking at the relationship and saying, doesn't matter, don't care, doesn't mean anything to me. And it's just as insulting, arguably far more insulting, than a child doing it to the parent. You know, it always fascinates me, side point, but it always fascinates me. You know, under the old law, not honoring your parents and being disrespectful like that could bring your very death. Because that's how serious it meant to God about respecting what the parents have done for the child. And here is God saying, do you understand what I've done for you? And yet you have persistently provoked me to wrath. So that's why in verses 8 through 14, what God is going to say is, here are the results of what is going to happen. And he starts describing from verse 8 through verse 14. You can kind of scan your eyes over it. I'm going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar, verse 9, king of Babylon. He's going to come in here and he's going to devote these things to destruction. It's going to be a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Verse 10, all of that joy and pleasure that I have given to you because of me caring for you is all going to be taken away now. And instead, you're going to experience judgment, you're going to experience justice. And all of that is explained from verse 8 to verse 14. And one of the things that I think is valuable to see about what God does is you don't see God just flying off the handle and randomly reacting against his people. Nor does he react without explanation. He's very clear. In fact, he says, for 23 years, I told you it was going to happen. For 23 years, I kept persistently saying this was going to be the outcome. And that's important for us to observe with God, that God does not react randomly. He does not act without explanation. Think about how important that is. And we talk about what bad parenting looks like. Bad parents discipline randomly. You have no idea why you got in trouble. The rules are changing all the time. The punishments are buried all over the place. And so we don't even understand what is going on. And that's part of provoking your children to wrath. That's being warned about is Here's the rules. Uphold the rules and be consistent with the rules. Don't be all over the place with it because it doesn't make sense. And God is not like that. And I think that's important to note is that God proclaims that the Babylonians are just going to be the instrument for justice. Since you're so defiling of this relationship, so dishonoring, so provoking me to anger for all that I've done for you, then this is the right response that has to happen. Discipline has to come. Justice must be served. And that is what God is expressing here, is that they're going to be taken off the land, as he points out there in verses 11 through 13, and they're going to go into captivity for 70 years. And then once that's done, in verse 12, he says that God is going to judge the Babylonians as well. It is a description, ultimately, of God's justice. And one of the things that God is always trying to make a point to his people, as well as to the whole world, is that God's judgments are always right. It kind of leans into this morning's lesson about the righteousness of God. There is nothing that God does that we are ever in a position to come before him and say, you know, that wasn't right. I don't agree. I don't think that was fair. I don't think that was just, or I don't think that was good. We are in no position for that. Everything that God does is right. Everything that he does is just. Everything that he does is holy, and we would never be able to state or even imply or insinuate before God that he is in the wrong or he has done something unfair. I mean, that is part of the Job problem, right? Is that Job is working on God and, you know, this isn't right. And, you know, God's great answer to that is, all right, you want to have this conversation? Let's talk. Where were you when I did all these things? Who do you think you are that you're going to come into the presence of God and tell him what is right? His justice is always right. His acts are always right. His judgments are always fair. And now we are seeing what God is doing is he's saying, I have been patient with you and patient with you and patient with you. And now there just needs to be justice. I'm going to act. And any parent understands that. There's a point where something has to give. There's a point at which the message has to be communicated. That just can't keep going on and going on and going on. Here for the Lord, he says, 23 years I kept telling you these things. And this is the essence of God. Notice the end of verse 14 when he says here, I will recompense or repay them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. Notice the fairness of God. You're getting from what you've done. God never comes along and says, you're going to get something out of balance. You know, this is going to be something really unfair and you don't deserve. No, you're going to be repaid exactly for your deeds, for all of the works of your hands. That's what God is going to repay. That's his great promise. He is absolutely righteous and he always does what he says. And he says, everybody will receive according to their works. That's fair. You get what you deserve. You get according to what you've done. And God says to the people here, you're just getting what you've done. That's what you want. Here it comes. This is the result for not knowing God. Now, Jeremiah, one of the reasons I love him is he is quite the visual prophet, isn't he? We have seen him do some pretty amazing things. We've seen him doing pottery. We've seen him buying land. We've seen him do all kinds of great visuals. And here's another great visual that now arrives in verse 15. In verse 15, you will notice that the Lord tells Jeremiah, and he says, what you're going to do is take from my hand the cup of wine of wrath, and I'm going to send you to all the nations, and I'm going to have them all drink from that cup. Now, the idea of drinking the wine from the cup of God's wrath is a little bit strange to us, but it's fairly common in the scriptures that God uses this image. He'll say, all right, you're going to receive judgment. Here is the cup of God's anger, the cup of God's wrath. Here's a few places where you read about it, Old Testament and New Testament. And the whole idea of using the image is to try to help communicate that you are going to receive what is due full strength. That's the whole idea when we read like, they're vomiting and staggering and all of that. That means the wine wasn't diluted so that they could drink a lot of it. No, you're drinking at full strength. You are getting the full wrath of God. It is not going to be diluted down. It's not going to be a measure of it. You are getting fully what you deserve. And so that's the image of the cup of the wine of God's wrath being full strength. And it's going to be given to all the nations. And I want you to notice in verse 17 how this visual works. And so he takes this cup. And where does he begin? Verse 18, he goes to Jerusalem. But he's not done there. You'll notice in verse 19, he's got to go give the cup to Egypt. In verse 20, he's got to give the cup to the Philistines. Verse 21, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Verse 22, Tyre and Sidon, and all the coastlands. 23, we're naming even other towns and other cities. Verse 24, we're going to Arabia. He keeps just naming off areas and nations and peoples. Everybody is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. The whole point is that no one's exempt from drinking this. There's no partiality with God. Jerusalem must drink, but so must everybody else. In fact, notice he underlines that in verse 26. The kings of the north, far and near, one after another. Now listen to it. And all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. There's nobody who's going to dodge the wrath of God. Everybody's going to be experiencing this. Everybody must come to this very point. Which is something that the scriptures state, Old Testament and New Testament, right? The Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 14. There's not a single person that's righteous. No, not one. There's not a single person nor a single nation that could raise its hand and say, we don't deserve God's wrath. God should not be angry at us. We haven't done anything for God to be angry about. Nobody can say that. Nobody can go there. Everyone has fallen short. There is no one who is righteous. There's no one who has been seeking after God. No one has understanding. That's the weight of the scriptures over and over again. And you have to love the picture in verse 29 of Jeremiah 25. Notice in verse 29, he says, for behold, I begin to work a disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall they go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord. Well, why is that the case? Well, let's listen to the picture in verse 28. If they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then Jeremiah, here's what you're supposed to say to them. Thus says the Lord, you must drink. See, that's where I'm at. You're like, oh, I don't want to drink the cup of God's wrath, right? And no, thank you. Go ahead and pass that cup right along. Now goes, if anybody says that to you, you can imagine, you go up to the king of Egypt. Here's the cup of God's wrath. No thanks, I don't want God's wrath. You must drink. You have to. You don't have a choice. Go to another nation, another people. You must drink the wrath of God. No, I don't want to. Well, you have to. That's the outcome. And that's the picture that Jeremiah has given. I want you to go to all the nations. And as you keep reading through this, we don't have time to read every verse because it's such a lengthy chapter. But the whole image is that this is going through the whole earth. Verse 31, a clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. The whole point is just trying to underscore there's no partiality. God's not showing favorites. The wrath of God, the cup that is rightly existing, must be given to everyone. Now let's talk about that idea for a minute, and then we'll talk about why this is so great. Because I told you at the start of this is good news, and you're like, doesn't sound very good. One of the things that sometimes happens is we talk about the things of God is there will be this false concept that we'll say, well, yeah, that's the God of the Old Testament where you read about all of God's wrath, but in the New Testament, you know, he took a breather, he's chilled out a bit, he's not so angry. And he was a God of anger and wrath in the Old Testament, and the New Testament is a God of love and a God of grace. All right, well, let me just share Jesus with you. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now watch what he says. Here's New Testament. Here's Jesus. But the wrath of God remains on him. Now, the word I want you to really pay attention to is the word remains. That's the thing that should be a little bit eye-opening. It's not that, okay, well, God's finally decided he's going to have to do something. No, here's Jesus coming along saying, no, the wrath of God is already on the world. Everybody is worthy of God's wrath. This is not new information. This is already in place. This is already the necessity that every single person, there is none who are righteous. There's not a nation who is righteous, and the wrath of God must remain on them. In fact, that's what you see like the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 and talking about his son who delivers us from the wrath to come is the phrase that he uses. The same idea about there is this wrath that is to come. But here's where the good news is in all of that, where we sometimes get stuck about the wrath of God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. You have to hug that sentence right there. That's not God's purpose, is what he just said. It is not God's desire or purpose to destine us to wrath. That's not the point. That's not the goal. That's not the desire, which should be self-evident. Because if that was God's desire, then he doesn't have to do anything. And just sit back and watch us all experience the wrath of God. I mean, that's for judged unrighteous. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. The whole point is not that we would be destined to this wrath, that the wrath of God would remain on us, but rather that we would be delivered from it. Now, here is the I think, three important things that I think are very important in understanding the character of God that gives us the heart to love him. One of the things that God does that is so important is he is very clear on how to avoid his wrath. He's very clear. You know, a good parent explains to the child, if you do these things, it will go well for you. If you break this rule and you do this, there's going to be a problem. Here's your consequence. I want you to know exactly how it's going to go. God does not hide anything about this for us. He's not up there going, oh, I'm just going to see what happens with all that. He's very clear on the wrath of God exists. The wrath of God has come. And he doesn't want anybody to experience it. He has not destined anyone for that. And so one of the things that he is always doing is trying to express to us, here's the way to avoid it. But there's better news than that. Because it's not just simply God saying, okay, here's what you need to do to avoid God's wrath. He's the only reason we can avoid God's wrath. The only way for us to avoid the wrath of God is we needed a Savior. And we needed a sacrifice. And we needed a gospel in which the Son would come and live a life perfectly and be the Lamb that we need to die for the sins of the world and then conquer sin and death by raising 3 days later. He's the only answer for the coming wrath. That's one of the most amazing things, is what God does is he solves his own problem. Here's the problem. I don't want any of you to be destined to wrath, so I'm going to do something to solve it myself. I'll offer my son so that you can avoid the wrath that comes. So it's not just simply telling the world, hey, do what I say and it'll go well for you. Well, that doesn't work. We're all not righteous. We've all come fallen short. We can't. But then God says, I'm going to solve the wrath problem by offering my son. And then he goes one step further. He's patient. What a great picture that was given here in Jeremiah 25. 23 years, Jeremiah keeps saying the same thing to them persistently. Stop following your own ways, because judgment's coming if you do. And he keeps persistently telling them again and again. You know, when you read Noah, it all sounds really short, but we're told that he was a preacher of righteousness for hundreds of years. Can you imagine? You know, it wasn't like he rolled down and went, hey, everybody's going to rain, get on the boat now, here we go.
Hundreds of years, he's telling everybody there's going to be judgment. God's constantly trying to be patient and give so much time to everyone to avoid the wrath that is to come. And 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 is absolutely true when people question, well, we don't know that there's a God or that there will ever be wrath or there will ever be judgment. He reminds them, you willfully forget not only what has happened in the past in regards to the flood, but in verse 9 he says that God patiently waits, not wanting any to perish. He's proving it by allowing the world to keep doing what it's doing. This is the amazing God that we have, is that he is clear on how to avoid it. He's the reason why we can avoid it, and he keeps waiting so that people will avoid it, because that's how much he wants his people to be with him. And I want to have the visual in your mind as we close, that the cup of God's wrath really should be sitting in front of each one of us. It is rightly deserved. Everyone should be repaid according to their deeds. And so just imagine that cup coming in front of you. Here's all that you've done, and here's what you deserve for all that you've done in violation of the relationship with God. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And one of the things that I think is truly amazing is every Sunday when we get together, rather than drinking from the cup of God's wrath, we get to drink from a cup that's called the blood of the covenant. We instead are reminded of what God has done to ensure that we can avoid the coming wrath. Every week we get to come together and remind ourselves, he died and rose from the dead so that we don't have to receive exactly what we ought to receive, because it would be right and fair and just. But instead, we take the bread and we drink of the cup, and we are reminded of God's salvation from the coming wrath. And that's why we love him. We cannot begin to fully appreciate how deeply God loves us until you put into balance what we deserve. And then we run to our Lord and we say, oh, what a Savior, and why we have a heart to live for him. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, you truly are so patient. All that we see throughout the pages of history in your word is patience. That you truly want all to avoid what is rightly due to each one of us. And Lord, I pray that we would appreciate what you have done for us. That you would help us to see that we are truly worthy of your wrath. We are worthy of justice. We are worthy of judgment. Not only have we not honored and glorified the relationship that we have with you, you as our creator, you as our maker and our sustainer and our provider, but we have not done what you have asked us to do, even when it comes to one another. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not loved one another as you have called us to love. And it is absolutely true that the wrath of God ought to remain on us. Lord, thank you for sending your Son, so that rather than being reminded every week of being destined for wrath, that we can be reminded that we are not destined for wrath, but rather we can obtain salvation because of your Son. So Lord, I pray that you would help that to motivate us to a deeper faith, that we would live for you far better than we have in the past, that we would appreciate the relationship that we have with you, that we would appreciate what you've done for us,
And Lord, we pray that we would not be like the people in Jeremiah's day who absolutely would not listen to anything you said, but rather we will take to heart all that you say, and that we will let your words change us. Forgive us and help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing invitation song. We invite you to avoid the wrath of God and enjoy the love of God. Now, in his great love for us, he has made a way for us to avoid what we ought to receive. He gave his son so that we can avoid what we ought to receive. He is patient and waiting because he wants us to avoid what we ought to receive. He's doing everything in his end and his power to keep us from receiving the wrath to come. Please listen to his cry, and please listen to his call to come to him and change your life and to follow him with all of your heart. Can we help you do that tonight? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?